We've been gone the last 2 weeks. You may not have noticed, but we were not here. And we left on a Friday with certain intentions. We were going to Mount Pleasant, Tennessee, which is a pleasant enough spot, but it wasn't our vacation destination. It was where we were planning to go for 2 days, south of Nashville, south of Columbia, in Tennessee. And we were hoping to be there for 2 days and then to go with our in-laws to a vacation on Hilton Head for a week. 2 days of baseball, a week at Hilton Head. Well, so we go to Columbia, Tennessee, a three-hour drive from here. And we take up residence in a Hampton Inn with a bunch of other prepubescent boys and their families and siblings. The hotel loves having such a gathering. We were there with another team. And we get there on a Friday night and play our first game in the state tournament of 9- and 10-year-old Dixie Youth boys baseball. I have to admit, I counted on us maybe winning one and then losing two, or maybe just losing two. Then we'd be at Hilton Head on Sunday or Monday for the week. Well, so we get there on Friday night, and those doggone little suckers won. Okay, that's fine. They'll lose the next two. And then Saturday night, they won. And then Sunday night, they won. And then Monday night, by now they were supposed to lose, they won. It's like, what's wrong with you people? No, I couldn't say that because I'm more excited than they are. I love baseball. Well, this tournament we thought we'd be at for 2 days and get our week-long vacation. It turned out we had a week-long vacation in Mount Pleasant, Tennessee, and we got 2 days in Hilton Head. Because we were there on day 6 of the tournament. And I can't leave you hanging. We got third in the state. We won our way through, and we lost to the team that won the state and that we put in the loser's bracket. So we were right there. There were three teams left at the end with one loss. And we couldn't pull it out. We lost by 2 runs. But it was a remarkable tournament. It was very exciting. And one of the things that was really interesting to me to see was, one, how our coaches dealt with these boys who they had seen earlier in the year show glimpses of being a really good team, and then at other times being a glimpses of boys who had never played baseball before. And just kidding, Kayla. And we'd also seen them at times get starry-eyed when they heard about another team and they had this awesome left-handed pitcher. This guy's got a huge bat and he can knock it over the fence. And they would get starry-eyed and they'd get intimidated, and we'd heard these kinds of things. And so the coach, I felt like, did a really remarkable job of bringing these boys together and reminding them who they were. And saying, you guys are a really good team. Like, it's not an accident that you're here on the fifth day of the tournament. You're actually quite a good team. You deserve to be with these, playing with these guys. You can beat these guys. And they started to believe it. And then before the game, like the Lady Vols, they'd huddle up all close together, their little tiny prepubescent boys' voices and bodies huddled together with one ringleader in the middle, and they would rehearse for the world quasi-rhythmically, who are we? And then the boys would chant, Lookout Mountain! Who are we? Lookout Mountain! And they would say this chant over and over as they kind of moved in a huddle. They had wicked moves. And as they did this, it was inspiring to them. They rehearsed as people do for their teams. They rehearsed who they were, emboldened them for action. And then during the games, it was so fun to listen to these little guys as they, when they would start to deflate, a ringleader or two would urge them in again to certain cheers, which I will spare you from, but they rehearsed their identity so that they could move in that identity. Who are we? Lookout Mountain, they would say. Now, it's the kind of thing, if you're cheering by yourself, you seem like a fanatic and a fool. You don't believe it. But when you're all together and you're doing it, when you're huddled up with a group of guys and you all start to believe it, when you take a collective sort of sense of your identity as a team and the parents and all that, and you're all cheering together, you actually start to feel a fervor rising. You start to sense that, hey, we can do this. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in this book of Ephesians. It's a book where the apostle gives kind of the best depiction of what the church is and therefore what God is up to in the world. And like these boys who are saying to each other, "Who are we?" Looking for a response of Lookout Mountain, the apostle starts off and he says, "Who are we?" He says, "Christians. Those who have been acquainted and had a run-in with Jesus, who have trusted him as the Messiah, and he's taken up residence in their hearts. When you ask yourself this question, who are we? You ought to answer with excitement. We are the church that belongs to Jesus." Listen to the apostle. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. Do you see what happened here? Paul just violated, as a way of being a great comfort to me, all the rules that they would tell you in seminary for how to preach a sermon. Dude can't stay on track. He's on a course. He's trying to tell these Gentiles that he prays for them. He gets back to it 14 verses later. But he gets so excited. He gets so excited to remind them of what he gets to participate in. I get to participate in the formation of the church. And the church is the place where God's intentions are realized to make sure that even the demons, the principalities, the powers, angels, and the heavenly realms, that all of these people get to be astonished at the richly ornamented flavors and colors of God's magnificent wisdom. I get to be a part of it. I can't believe it. And so he gets sidetracked. He starts to talk and he says, "Surely you've heard about how God had a run-in with me and he's handed over grace to me. And we don't have trade secrets as Christians. We're involved in this shareware project. We're just sharing the beneficence, the magnanimousness of God's heart and welcome for the world. We're sharing it with everybody. I get to tell them. And in the past, nobody knew about this. But I've been let in on a secret that's now an open secret." He calls it the mystery of Christ. "It wasn't made known in other generations. It's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And the mystery is that the dogs, the nations, the people that weren't picked by God originally, have been grafted in and welcomed into God's life and plans on this planet." And the apostle is so excited about that, he can't keep his line of thinking straight. Now, let me ask you this. Does that seem weird to you? Like, why is he so excited about the church? It's the church. You've been here. Flannery O'Connor said of one of her relatives, he said, "I decided to go to church because the service was so bad. I knew there must be some other reason the people were coming there to make them come." And maybe you feel that way. It's the church. Like, we're not that impressive. We're not that hot. I mean, we're physically, we're sweltering, but we're not that showy. Is this really anything to get that excited about? There are real problems in the world. Our government has reached a state of almost complete dysfunction. Myriads of six-year-olds running the Congress and the Senate. They can't decide about anything. Okay, that was warranted. We have real problems. Poverty and education and crime and oppression and human trafficking. And Paul's geeked up about the church. And I read the Bible and I think, yeah, he is. And see, there's two things that can happen. One, when you look at somebody and listen to somebody who's really jazzed about something, they're really remarkably enthused about a thing, you can look on it with some kind of condescension and just bewilderment. I think about one of the worst days of my life was a weekend when I was in college and I was working at a high school in Chattanooga, and we had taken a group of boys to Snowshoe, West Virginia, to go skiing for the weekend. And we were coming back. It was in the bleak midwinter. We were driving through what felt like the barren wasteland of the outskirts of West Virginia. Everything was barren and ugly, and it was gray and dismal, and we were tired. And my boss was finding radio stations. He was searching for something for us to listen to, and then jackpot. He found a NASCAR race on the radio. And inside, I'm dying. Are you kidding me? They broadcast NASCAR on the radio? This is what it sounds like. And that's all it is. I can't tolerate to watch the stuff in real on TV, and much less to listen to it driving through West Virginia. But people love NASCAR. And I said, why do you love NASCAR? I can't understand why anybody would love NASCAR. They say, that's because you got to go. You got to get yourself down to Daytona, man, and let the sound knock you down. You got to be deafened for 4 weeks, boy. Then you'll know. Then you'll be converted to NASCAR. Well, I don't know. But it's something that people get so excited about, and I just stand outside their experience, and I say, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't get it. But sometimes when somebody's so excited about something and you see it, you start to say, man, I need to figure out how to get inside this because I must be missing out on something. I really don't think I'm missing out on anything about NASCAR, and if you think different, you need to compel me later. I have no judgment for NASCAR. I went and saw Cars, too. And I listened to that preacher make that funny prayer, and I liked it. On YouTube, you saw it. But sometimes when you see somebody get really excited, like the apostle is about the church here and other places, you start to say, man, I must be missing something. Maybe I'm not fully factoring into what they're factoring into their minds and hearts as they experience this. And when I look at this and I listen to the Apostle Paul and his astonishment, I think I start to see, oh, this is part of why he thinks it's so wonderful, is that he starts to see that God has been up to something since before time began. That he's actually working everything, all the minutes of history, all the wars and the developments, the progresses and the declines. He's actually working it out to one cause, to bring a people to himself and to adopt them as sons. And the apostle starts talking about the fact, the astonishing fact, as a Jewish person, which is what he was, he knew he was elect. His people had been picked out by God and said, you're my prized possession on this planet. And what was most astonishing to him is that God had opened up his heart far wider than the apostle had ever imagined and said, I want the people you call dogs in here too. Those without hope and without God in the world, I want them too. And so our spiritual ancestors and on through our family trees and now down to us, we actually get to be welcomed into God's plan to repair all that's dilapidated and broken in the world, including us. To end all the estrangements and alienations that exist between people and God and people and each other and people and the creation. He's fixing all of that. And Paul says, we get to be a part of it. I can't believe it. When you start to realize, as the apostle did, that being chosen by God, and he talks about this in the first two chapters, you're chosen, but you're not choice. That's what creates the astonishment. You're chosen, but you're not grade A beef. You're roadkill. And God finds you. And he says, I like to breathe life in the dead things. I'll take you. You're not that impressive. You're standing in the unemployment line. You're overweight. You're unshowered. You haven't shaven in days. You, I want you. I'm going to make you beautiful. I'm going to take washouts. People who are allergic to God. People who want nothing to do with God. People who wouldn't give God the time of day, and if they did, it would just be to use them to get what they want. I'll take them, he says. I'll take all of them and bring them in here, and by the work of my Son, I will end hostilities between different kinds of groups of people, and I will make people, as unimpressive as they are, the roadkill that they are, I'll make them something quite lovely. And the apostle starts to get a glimpse of it, and his privilege of getting to watch it happen, and he's just beside himself. See, he realizes, in a way that we don't always, that the church is made up of people that God is reclaiming. It's not a building. There's something I read recently. A guy said, my pastor has this thing he says to people when they come to a worship service, and they say, oh, the church is so beautiful. And the pastor looks at himself and says, well, I've been dieting. Thank you for noticing. He's trying, in his clever way, to say the church is not this building. This building houses a meeting. This building on Durham Road or on Lulu Lake is not the church. You're the church. And what gets Paul so geeked up is that you are the people that are now the neighborhood where God lives. And he's taken back the world as his own. And so when you leave this building today where you are forming the church, you're going to go out into Chattanooga. You're going to go to schools and to your houses. You're going to go to law offices and doctor's offices and hospitals, and you're going to go to sales jobs and contractor jobs and counseling offices, and you're going to go and be little Christ there. And you're going to be showing the welcoming love of God. You're going to be demonstrating that God is deeply concerned about all the affairs of the earth because he's concerned about his church and making all things new. So Paul says, who are we? We're the church of Jesus, who belongs to Jesus. That ought to get us excited. And the other thing he says, if we ask questions, where are we? And he would answer, we're on display. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Here's his intention. And this is important, because if it's God's intention, then it would follow, perhaps, that it ought to be our intention too, huh? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, his purpose that goes on forever and has been forever, which he accomplished in Christ. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, this is kind of a weird thing to say, perhaps. You may not think about this very much. But the apostle is saying the church is the place where God showcases his magnificence. It's the place where he telegraphs to all created things, whether seen, like all of us, or unseen, like rulers and authorities in heavenly places, like angels and devils and demons. He telegraphs to this world, look, Jesus is actually the Lord. He's actually reconciling all things on earth to himself. He's ending the worst kinds of alienation. Jews and Gentiles hate each other. He's bringing them together. They're suspicious of each other. Those religious fanatics, those sinful dogs, he's bringing them in together to let them both know they're part of this new humanity that he's creating. Apparently, demons and angels are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They don't know the mind of God. They don't know what his plans are. And so Paul envisions as this redemption drama where God is doing something far better than any extreme makeover home edition. He's reconstructing humanity. He's reconstructing broken down lives, and the angels and the demons are looking at it and they're going, oh my gosh, wow. Peter says even angels long to look into these things. Now, if this is true, let me draw something to your attention. It would figure if angels, if we're on display before angels and even demons, rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. We don't think about that very much, I don't think. C.S. Lewis once said, there are two equal and opposite errors we can make about devils. One is to disbelieve in them entirely, one is to believe in them overmuch, to be preoccupied with them, find a demon behind every rock, essentially. But he says the other error is to disbelieve in them entirely. It's just not to think about them. And you know what he says? The devil's happy with either. If you're preoccupied with him, or you don't give him the time of day, that's fine. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a physician turned pastor, said so many of the psychological ails, he was writing in the 40s, 50s, and 60s in England, are that we've stopped to imagine that there might be such a thing as intervention from forces outside of us, messing with us. Now, here's what I would bring your attention to. If the church is really God's display to the rulers and authorities, it would figure that the demons, that Jesus' enemies, like Satan and his minions, would have a vested interest in making you doubt the whole enterprise. And so if Jesus is about reconciling all things to himself, he would be about unreconciliation. So as a church, when you find in your marriage that you can't forgive your spouse anymore, and I'm bolting, I'm out of here, you can be sure you're not being acted on by your Savior, who calls for inexhaustible forgiveness as he's offered to you. When you find yourself listening to TV and radio and getting inflamed and letting your hatred for another political party or other races of people getting inflamed and not doing anything about it, you can be sure that you're being acted on by forces that are not Jesus. When you find yourself looking down on other people because they don't have as much money as you or as much education as you or they don't live the way you think or they don't have the same political ideology as you and you hold them in contempt, you can be sure the devil's up to something. Because you see, he doesn't jump up on a hickory stump and say, boy, let me tell you what. Like in the CDB song. When the devil goes down to Georgia, he doesn't announce his coming. He's an accuser of the brethren. He works by lies and deception, and he works by insinuation. He gets you thinking over much about yourself and how you're not being treated well. She doesn't love me right. He doesn't love me right. After all I do for them, and this is the thanks they give me, you work too hard to be treated this way. Nobody in that church really loves me. You're being acted on by powers that don't want the Lordship of Jesus to succeed. But if it is succeeding, and if we truly are this theater where he's manifold representing his wisdom, you know what's going to happen? We're going to fight for togetherness and forgiveness and endless reconciliation in our marriages and our business relationships. We ought to be a church that always has in it BMWs in the parking lot and old Chevy pickup trucks, motorcycles and Mercedes. We ought to have rich and poor, educated and uneducated. And if Hispanic folk and black folks start moving out to the back of the mountain, they ought to be part of this church. Because Jesus is creating a new humanity. Even Republicans and Democrats ought to be in here together. Oh my gosh, is God really that strong? He is. He loves those people you hate. What do these guys have in common? John Grisham, Stephen King, Aristotle, Homer, Plato, Barack Obama, Newt Gingrich. What do they all have in common? It's a rhetorical question you don't have to answer, but think for a second. They have all written books. They've all composed manifestos to let the world know what they think about it, what its remedies are, what's important, How does Jesus stand apart from all those people I just mentioned and countless scores of others? He never wrote a book. He never had a blog. He doesn't have a Twitter account. Poor little fella. But you know what he did? He formed a community. That's his legacy. He never wrote a book, but here he is today. His work continues on display for angels and demons saying, Jesus is the King. He is making all things new. And every time you work for reconciliation, every time you work to love an enemy, every time you work to provide the grace of God to people that are just like you and don't deserve it, you're putting on display the magnificence of Jesus in the world. Who are we? We're the church. Where are we? We're on display. How are we? Now, when you start to figure, wow, Jesus didn't write a book, we're it. That's quite a public relations risk that he has chosen to take. The church hasn't done a really particularly good job throughout the ages of creating great esteem for Jesus all the time. What was he thinking, you might ask? But when you start to ask that, you have to reconsider yourself. This task we've been given is a formidable one. It's a magnificent one. We represent Jesus to the world. And all his warmth and wonder, all his values, all his concerns, we represent those things publicly, privately, in industry, in education, and family life. We represent those things. But how are we? We're weaklings. Paul meant to say, after the first verse, and he got sidetracked because he was so geeked up about how magnificent it was to be a carrier of the message of reconciliation and formation of a church that was on display for the world. He gets back around and says, and through Jesus, we have freedom to approach God with confidence. And he says, and for this reason, this is what he meant to say earlier, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's easy when you hear the lofty vision of what God is up to in the world to feel pressure, I think. There's a lot of ways that we don't live up to who we are. We belong to Jesus. We represent Jesus. But when we go to work, well, we're kind of unreliable. Maybe you, like me, like Frederick Buechner, you look in the mirror and you see 8 parts chicken, phony, and slob. And Paul saw that too. He says, I've become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, although I'm less than the least of all God's people. He may have been making a play on words there. Paulus, in the Roman surname, means little. By tradition, Paul was a little guy. And he's saying, yeah, I'm a little guy. I'm little in stature. I'm little in importance. I'm little morally. I'm little spiritually. I'm less than the least of all God's chosen people. But my goodness, he picked me out and he just entrusted me with this fantastic thing that I can't keep to myself. And in another place, you know what he says? We have this magnificent calling, this power, but it's housed in jars of clay. We have this fine wine that's contained in a Dixie cup. We're weaklings. And so that's why Paul says, I pray that you weaklings, like me, who've been drafted into God's earth reclamation project, will be strengthened by his Spirit, that his life will live in you. And do you see what a comfort this is to realize that God means for you to live in daily dependence on him? All the things about your life where you look at yourself and you go, daggummit, I did it again. Why can't I be any better at this? Why can't I be any kinder? Why can't I quit talking about people like this? Why am I so quick-tempered? Why am I such a glutton? Why do I have no self-control? Why do I keep going back to this? Why do I? And if you answer that question, I belong to the church, and we're on display. And the display is not me. The display is the work of a powerful Savior who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. His work brokered through me. I'm a little Dixie cup, but somehow he keeps me from being wadded up and hit like a kid playing cup ball. We're Dixie cups holding fine wine. And God makes sure the cup doesn't bend, that it doesn't break. We stay up close to him, and we get his life poured into us so that it can be poured out from us. You start to believe this, then you can start like the apostle to say, oh, so it's not so bad when I'm really aware of my weakness, when I bump up to those areas of my life where I feel like such a fraud, or where I just am begging God, take this away from me. And God says, uh-uh. I take that away from you, you won't think of me again. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Then you can start like the apostle to say, therefore I delight, because I know that God's magnetically drawn to my weakness, my helplessness, my dependence. I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Who are we? We're the church. We're the church that belongs to Jesus, and we're on display. That's where we are. How are we? We're weaklings. But Jesus is fortifying us. That baseball team of ours, they started believing what the coach was saying. They started believing their own cheers, and they were able to play without fear, without intimidation. If you start to actually believe that Jesus is living in you by his Spirit, that he actually wants you and wants you to live as if that's true, that the church is actually something of primary importance to him, so ought to be to you, and that we're all a bunch of weaklings, so you should expect there's going to be some trouble here. No need to assassinate each other with your words, because everybody here is just as bad as you are. You start to believe that God loves you anyway, that he's inhabiting you anyway, he wants to work through you anyway and put you on display for rulers and authorities in heavenly places, you'll be courageous. And we'll get periodic times of astonishment where we might even get sidetracked because we're so excited about what Jesus is doing in the world. Amen.